stage, so it. VBS obviously is coming up, and it would be Friday night. Friday night of VBS, we're having a closing, and I'm seeing some of you stare at me. Did I say the wrong thing? Am I saying the right thing? Okay, that's very, very helpful. And I encourage you to come and be an encouragement, but also to just see what's going on. And obviously, we've had a number of people here during the week just preparing and getting ready. Besides those who are teaching and doing crafts and also the nursery, all these things will be going on. We just pray that you'd please pray for us, pray for those who are a part of it. And I am a little nervous. I have a part in the skit. Why are you guys booing? yeah, but... Would there be what?
Live stream?
No. It is funny. Jane came up to me and she has this nice smile on her face and she said, "Pastor, would you do this?" And she explained it to me and told me it's only just the latter part of Thursday and then Saturday, and I couldn't say no. I was trying to figure out how can I say no to this. So don't send Jane again. No, I'm really looking forward just to be praying and in a small way, very small way, helping with that. Would you bow in prayer with me and then turn to Colossians chapter 4? Father, we bow ourselves before you. We exalt your holy name. You are worthy of our praise. You have given us plenty to eat and drink. You have given us homes that we might live in. But most of all, you have given us salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We, referring to those who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have by faith turned to the finished work of Christ, trusting in Him, your Son, His work on the cross, for the forgiveness of our past, the forgiveness of our present, and the forgiveness of our future sins, all in one. Thank you, Father, and we praise you. We love you because you first have loved us. You are kind and merciful and patient. You are holy and just and pure. You are one who loves righteousness and hates the sin and sinners. And how you can be both of those completely and fully at the same time is a reminder to us that you are God and we are not. We dislike and are angry with people that we should love. We return evil for evil and are overcome by evil. We justify our sharp, sarcastic, hurtful, painful words, believing that we have every right to do that, and we confess that as sin. We confess to you, Lord, that we have used our tongues, our voices, to further our own kingdoms rather than your kingdom. We confess to you that we have not brought words of grace and mercy and kindness, but disruption, difficulties, hardships with our words. We have destroyed with our words rather than blessed with our words. We have not always spoken the truth. And when we have spoken the truth, we have not spoken in love. Lord, I would ask that you would both forgive us and then give us grace and wisdom that comes from your word, that we would, as we are reminded that our speech is to be with grace, seasoned with salt, knowing how we should respond to each person for the glory of Christ and for their blessing. Help us to watch out over our souls, over the source of our hearts, our minds, that really our speech reveals. Confess to you, Lord, that we have been too quick to think it's very important that we give our opinions when we need to listen and listen well. Forgive us that we have responded to things before we've known the whole thing. But I thank you, Father. I thank you that you have promised that once you have begun a good work in us, you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. And we can have this confidence that you will do that because you have promised that. That your grace is sufficient. No matter where my brother or sister in Christ is at right now, if their heart is just overwhelmed and they are overwhelmed with their failures and their sin and the besetting sins, not only maybe theirs, but maybe others against them, would you give them grace, Lord, now, and overwhelm them with your mercy, and they would be reminded about how much they have been forgiven by you, and that we, even if we have a complaint against someone, just as the Lord forgave us, we would also forgive them. We put on the bond of love, which is perfect, perfect bond of unity. And we'd let your word richly dwell in us. Lord, I bring to you Andrew Dewberry. Would ask, Lord, that you'd strengthen his physical body as he's been coughing up blood. And we just ask that the doctors and nurses that are dealing with him would be able to help and this would be resolved. We also pray for the Petricks who, as a family, have experienced possibly food poisoning. We don't know, but would you please give them grace and patience with one another, and would you put your hand of healing upon Andrew and the Petricks? Lord, I want to thank you for Travis Irvine's, that you have answered prayer and provided a job for him, his family. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace to him, to his family, and to his church, that you have given him this job. Would you just bless him and give him wisdom, help him as he does and he seeks to do, to work with excellence, that he would remember that ultimately his boss, his master, is you. Lord, I also want to pray for the moms, new moms and dads. I know that I had them on my mind this week and this time, and just please strengthen them physically and spiritually. I would ask that their husbands, that you would give them grace to live with their wives in an understanding way, that they would understand that and minister to them, and that the wives, the new moms, would be strengthened physically, but not keep their eyes on their husband or on their children or on anything else but you. And no doubt at times feel like failures. Oh God, please give them grace. Strengthen their hearts. May they be reminded that your grace is sufficient for them. I also want to pray for Eamon and Ruth as he goes through these radiation treatments, that you would please strengthen his physical body, but also his spiritual one, both of them, Father, that you would do that for your honor and glory. And thank you for Paul's prayer for the families in Texas who have lost children. I can't even begin to imagine their feelings and their hurting and their pain, but you do. Would you keep always away, keep away the Job's comforters. Give them godly people that will listen and help them to biblically lament, that draws them to you and your promises. We commit that to you. Now teach us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, I will be rereading verses 2 to 6, but we only will be looking at 2 to 4. So if you would follow along with me silently, I'd like to actually start with verse 1. I think you'll understand why I'm doing that. I want you to see something. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Colossians, again, is representing or presenting the supremacy and preeminence of Christ for the purpose of convicting you and me, the believers at Colossae, that they have a complete salvation for the here and now as well as the future. Paul's purpose is being accomplished four ways. He declares the power of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And then he does it by doctrine, showing the supremacy and preeminence of Christ in chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 7. And then the third way he does it is by exposing the danger defending the supremacy and preeminence of Christ in chapter 2, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 2. And then we came to the fourth way. The fourth way, by pointing out our duty in living out the supremacy and preeminence of Christ that started in chapter 3, verse 1, and actually goes all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. It is the reality, in fact, however, of your union with Christ that enables you to live out the lordship in your day of Christ in your daily life. This final section that we are in that speaks of your duty to live out that lordship, Christ is now turning you, Paul is now turning you outward. He's turning you outward. Our union with Christ carries with it the responsibility to proclaim the gospel both in word and deed to those outside the Christian community. This could be your neighbor, your friend, your coworker. They could actually be in your own home. They could be here at IBC. But what is this gospel that we are to be proclaiming? I don't always like summaries like this, and because it can get you into trouble, but I'm going to do my best with four biblical truths that summarize the gospel. There's more to it, but I think these are the things that it stands on. First truth, you are accountable to the one true God who created you. Just read Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. The gospel is a reminder that you are accountable to the one true God who created you. There's a God who's created you. You answer to Him. This means God has absolute claim over your life as His, as your creator. Just look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 26. You see the responsibility that we have. He is a loving God and He loves sinners. But you're responsible to Him. Second truth. The second truth is you have willingly sinned against your Creator and will be judged. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I usually go over this in a funeral service, and at that point I know that people are a bit shocked that I would speak about the fact that they're under the judgment of God, but I would then respond by saying, as if you are a good doctor, a physical doctor, and he knows what your problem is, but because he doesn't want you, he wants you to like him and you to feel good and doesn't tell you about it, what kind of doctor would he be? Now, I've had people say, "Oh, he's a bad doctor." I say, I go a little bit farther. That's wicked. That is absolutely wicked. A minister of the gospel is actually a soul doctor. And yes, you have to say those things. This is the issue. The second truth, again, is that you have willingly sinned against your Creator and will be judged. Third truth, God, your Creator, Lord and Savior, has acted in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners. He is the one who sent His Son. He is the one who is pursuing sinners. Christ has said, "I come to seek and to save those who are lost." In fact, in Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it reads, "When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he, that is Jesus, was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples," why? Let me stop there just for a moment. I had to pull into the casino. The one that's not too far away. I had to pull in there because I had to answer somebody. I don't text and drive unless my wife can hold the wheel. And I pulled on in there, and I'm in the casino parking lot, and I thought, what if somebody from IBC sees me? And then I thought, if they see me, it's because they're parking in the same parking lot. But I was just thinking about Jesus. Who's he eating with? Sinners and tax collectors. And they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, Is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's who he's pursuing. Fourth truth is you take hold of that salvation that's provided through Christ alone by repentance from sin and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes and the resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But did you notice how abrupt verse 2 is? That's why I read verse 1. He's talking about masters, and then all of a sudden in verse 2 he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." My question is, who's he talking to? This very abrupt, and what seems, in fact, in the text, there is no explicit connection to what precedes it, or whatever. In fact, you might think he's still talking about masters, but the context would indicate otherwise. I mean, just consider, however, the context. In chapter 2, Paul started warning about avoiding false teachers. Avoids false teachers. And then in chapter 3, he continues with this inward-looking focus on relationships within the Christian community. Now, I'm speculating. I think it's not too far off. I mean, I think the context, I've just told you the context. If you just had verses 2 and 3, you might conclude that the best stance you can take in this world to remain blameless and innocent children of God above reproach is to distance or even isolate yourself from non-Christians. Because up to this point, all he's doing is talking about the inward body, what's going on inwardly. And I would say it is often difficult and hard, and where most churches have difficulty is not looking in, that they do, but it's what? Looking out. It's looking out. But when Paul, if you just had chapters 2 and 3, you might conclude that, may or may not, I understand. But when Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, closes this section with verses 2 and 6, it changes your focus to reaching out towards unbelievers. It's interesting, if you look long enough on the inside and keep on just focusing yourself on the inside, that usually grows spiritual cancer. It has a tendency to rot. You go to the Dead Sea, why do they call it dead? Everything's going into it, nothing's going out, and what can, is there any fish in there? Not, there may be, but I don't know of any fish. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. In fact, one man wrote this, quote, "What Paul is answering this question, what can an ordinary group of believing people do to make sure that outsiders hear of Christ?" Unquote. I would suggest that over the years, the church has tried different things to do that, to be attractive to the unbelieving world, even compromising the message and changing worship services and all sorts of other things, or just going from one program to the next program. I'm not against programs. I don't think the elders, we're not against programs. We just don't want programs pushing our church. That is, how can an ordinary group of people, how can IBC, how as a body, and each individual sinner who comes here meet the challenge of living a life that will get a hearing for the gospel? That is what you see in verses 2 to 6. Now, Brother Paul is going to be preaching verses 5 on down. I don't know how he's going to deal with that. He can do it any way he wants. That's his. But I would say to you that this text is actually dominated by three strong and very direct imperatives. First one is in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. The second is verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom. It's interesting, the sixth one, which I was going to go into detail, I'll just tell you this, it's let your speech always be with grace. And the question then comes, what binds this all together? It's Paul's concern that the Christian community gain a powerful and effective hearing among the believers in which they live. How do you do that biblically? How do you do that? I told you before, I could have this place filled to capacity needing three services in 3 weeks. 3 weeks. In fact, I might even say 2 weeks. Put a sign out that says, if you come to church, I'll give you $20. People will show up, and you give that $20, and guess what they're going to do? Tell other people, and the place will be full. But is that biblical? Is that right? Is that what God wants? No. In fact, I tell you what God wants, and again, this is just a framework. There's much more to it, but this is a framework. Effective evangelism of the individual believer and the corporate body is built on three basic commands, three basic directives, three basic ones. The first one is verses 2 and 4 to 4. The first command you see there is to be devoted to prayer. You're to be devoted to prayer, both corporately and privately. In fact, I was trying to say is this private prayer or is this corporate prayer that he's talking about here? My answer is yes. Yes, it is. Paul makes no comment about the nature of it, only that you are to be devoted to prayer. That means public prayer, that means corporate prayer, it means private prayer. In fact, a healthy church, a healthy Christian that is effective in evangelism is going to be devoted to prayer, and it ought not surprise us that that, in fact, is the case. A healthy church that is growing and a healthy church that is evangelizing, the apostle has already shown you from the beginning of his text that he prays for these people. The first chapter, verse 9 reads, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Remember, he is praying for people, however, who show the signs of maturity, faith, hope, and love. You see that. Later, the conspicuous example of Epaphras, who most likely and assuredly was one of the leaders in this church who is coming, they have sent to minister to Paul, confirms this, because Paul says this about him in chapter 4, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring." Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. It's interesting, usually when we think about labor, we're looking at physical labor and we see things, it's identified, you can see that something has been done. We got the new nursery, looks beautiful. I've slept in it a couple times right now. And No, I haven't. It's just beautiful, just very thankful. We also had people come in and you see the painting, you see all different things that are being done, but it's interesting what Paul brings out about this man. He earnestly labors for you in prayer. Prayer is hard work. If you're going to have a life that is attractive for the gospel, it must come from dependence upon the Lord. Paul knows this because this is not the only place, as we go through here, you'll see that he has asked congregations for prayer. Here's a man that receives direct revelation from God, and yet he is saying, "I need your prayers." You see that in Ephesians chapter 6, 19 and 20. "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We know, too, that prayer is the vehicle that carries our confession of sin to the Father. Prayer is the instrument whereby your soul pours out thanks and praise and calls upon a sympathetic high priest in the Holy of Holies, where you can ask for help in your time of need. It's where you learn to stand fast against a great enemy of your soul, worry. Worry. You thought I was going to say Satan, didn't you? No, there's a great enemy of your soul. He is a great enemy. But worry. We worry a lot. It is our business as Christians. And you want to talk about make people feel, Christians feel guilty, talk to them about evangelism and praying. And third one is reading the Bible. You know, you can get some good conviction. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm wanting you to see that we have the opportunity to speak to a gracious and glorious and powerful God, and we get to come in boldly. Not when we have it all together, but when we have a need. We're whimpering. We're wavering. And in fact, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all Amen. Our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was committed to a life of prayer. All the great crises of his life and ministry are preceded by prayer. You can see in Luke chapter 5, when you put that into the whole timeline, he was overwhelmed with ministry, and when he was overwhelmed with ministry, he slipped away to pray. I slipped away. I usually slip away and go watch a movie. I slip away and go to sleep someplace. Or I slip away and go get a bowl of cereal. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to say, cereal, movie, Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where do you go? Jesus, slipped away to pray. And it was after he spent the night in prayer that he chose the 12 disciples, Luke chapter 6. And when he was facing the greatest crisis of all, the cross, we find him bowing in the Garden of Gethsemane and doing what, my brothers and sisters in Christ? What do we find him doing? Praying. God expects his children to pray. Matthew 6, 5. And is it not significant, and I've said this more than once, but I'd like to say it again. Isn't it significant that you do not observe any place in the biblical text of Jesus directly teaching his disciples to preach? But we do see him actively, directly instructing them how to pray. Prayer is foundational, not supplemental, to a worthy walk that attracts unbelievers. In verses 2 to 4, there are these five ingredients of what I would call evangelistic praying. The first one is persistence. Now, I may have stole this from somebody. I just can't remember. Sometimes when a great thought comes into my mind, I think, that is really good. That'll get the attraction. And then later on, it could be that week, next week, or 3 months down the road, I will read a book, and I'm getting some stuff, and I go, oh, that's where I got it from. So this is probably nothing new for you, but persistence. Devote yourselves to prayer. Devote has the basic sense of persist at, to occupy oneself diligently with, pay persistent attention. And most likely this term prayer, where it's general, the context seems to indicate that it has to do with intercessory prayer. And it carries the idea of holding fast. It's a delight to see all these little babies running, and some still are clinging to their moms. You ever see a mom try to give their baby even to their dad? Or I've tried to reach out my hands, you know, to front of some of these babies, and they look at me and they go, no way. And then they just, it's like hooks in their hands, and they grab a hold of their mom, and I've seen them push them out. You know, that's what it means to hold on, beloved. That's the picture here. Like a young child that clings to its mother, you don't let loose until he answers you. Persistence. This, in fact, characterized the early Christians who turned the world upside down. After the ascension of our Lord, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that the believers, quote, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. One of the key character traits of the first church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 was they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In fact, it is this kind of praying that is to characterize a leader in the church. So demanding is it that they were not to direct the ministry to the widows so that they could devote themselves to prayer. Are widows really important to God? Yeah. You mess with a widow, you're in trouble. And yet he tells the leaders in the church, I don't want you directing the ministry of the widows because you need to be devoted to prayer. Concerning that, his followers understood that God honors persistent prayer. Jesus actually uses two parables to illustrate it. Do you remember that parable of the persistent friend that continues to knock at the guy's door and he won't go away until he opens it? You read about it there. That's Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 8. And then there's that widow who would not give up her local magistrate, would give him any rest until she got an answer from him. Now you say, what's the lesson? Just be obnoxious? No. This is the point. This is the point of both of those parables. And they're the exact same. If unwilling, sinful human beings will under persistence, how much more will a holy, loving, heavenly Father answer your persistence? This is the one core course. This is the one core course that Paul taught in relation to the Christian life. There was a long list he gives in the book of Romans, and he describes the authentic Christian life in Romans 12:12 like this. There's more. They are to be devoted to prayer. Effective spiritual warfare is met with prayer, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. The remedy God gives for worry is prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. To the Thessalonican church, he says, pray without ceasing. This isn't in my notes. You get this for free. I was talking to someone, and in fact, I've talked to a number of people, that they've really been struggling, but yet God has been blessing. And one of the things that I've noticed with these people is that when they're having struggles and the burden gets really hard, they don't keep it to themselves, but they do what the Bible says. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Prayer. Some other brother or sister carrying a burden with you. Second ingredient, remember there's five, is keeping alert. It's referring to being mentally and spiritually alert. This was Jesus' concern with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. They do fall asleep, but he is concerned that they would be mentally and spiritually alert. And while keeping alert can be connected to being watchful in light of the imminent return of Christ, you see that connection often in Scripture. In this context, it means to pray with mental alertness, to know the nature of the times in which you are living, which can affect the spread of the gospel. It's the idea that you know the times, you know what's going on. This is the element of prayer that one man said that is so often missing when the church has settled into the world and is just using prayer as a domestic intercom instead of a wartime walkie-talkie. And then he referenced this. We find ourselves only attempting what we think is humanly attainable because of our size, our present resources, when we're people who don't pray. 12 men turned the world upside down. That's a pretty smart group. But they had a very strong Savior. When prayer is lacking, we have a tendency to think what is only humanly obtainable. Just this week, I don't want to say too much, but this week at a prayer time Sunday evening, I heard about somebody was saved. And I'd been praying for him for a long time. A lot of other people have been too. It's just not me. And to be quite frank, I was beginning to be really discouraged and concerned that maybe their heart was growing hardened. And then to hear that they have responded to the gospel and are saved. I need to keep alert. Rather than letting my feelings and emotions and directions and my agenda, what is God's? Third element, thanksgiving. Or gratefulness. I told you this before. My wife looked at me one time and said, do you enjoy anything? Now, I know what she meant by that. And I said to her, well, I think so. I don't even remember what she said. I mean, how I answered that. I just thought, you know what? I really lack in thankfulness. There's a lot of things that I can be thankful for. And Paul has already addressed this in this book, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And beloved, if I could say this, its lack is a sign of a hardening and unbelieving heart. It is a sign of a hardening and unbelieving heart. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, when Paul is talking about the evidence of unbelievers, do you know the thing that he brings out? They don't give thanks. That was shocking to me the first time I read that, because I'm thinking, I could sure come up with a lot better sin than that, that demonstrates man's depravity. But God says, no, an unbeliever is going to be marked by a lack of thankfulness. Can I just give you a quick list of, and there's plenty more. You probably have others. These are just the things that Here's a list. 2 Corinthians 9:15, for the gift of Christ. Romans chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, for the deliverance through Jesus Christ from indwelling sin. 1 Corinthians 5:57, for ultimate victory over death and the grave. What a promise you get to hear when you're talking to someone and preaching at somebody's funeral that's a believer. This isn't the final chapter. Oh no, there is ultimate victory over death and the grave. Psalm 106 verse 1, for the goodness and mercy of God. Romans 14 verses 6 and 7, for the supply of our bodily wants. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, for the conversion of others. Fourth element is in prayer, you're going to be doing specific petitions. And it's interesting, in this specific petitions, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. It's interesting, he prays, he's saying to us this morning, he is saying this to you and me, we need to pray for the success of the gospel. Do you hear that? He is saying, you need to pray for the success of the gospel. Now, how do I'm a fellow struggler in this, but to be quite frank, sometimes you come to church, you preach a sermon, and you know you weren't firing on all cylinders. You start preaching, and you think, I can't wait for this to get done, because this is dead in the water. Or at least that's what you think. And then somebody comes up and tells you that's the greatest sermon I've ever heard. And then you wonder, boy, I don't know what's going on here. But it's hard. It's just hard. Been a long week, other things going on in your mind. And then there's sometimes when you have just had a wonderful time in the Word, and it is a good sermon, but it just falls flat. I wonder sometimes if the reason why my pastor did not, or I didn't think that he preached well, was because I wasn't praying for him. Paul, the great apostle, is saying to you, I need you to pray for me. And I'm praying that the gospel would be successful. He doesn't pray, could you please get me out of prison? He says that the gospel would be successful. And it is successful because the first area, and there's two specific areas that he's asking for, that God would provide opportunities to proclaim Christ. Paul earnestly desires their prayerful participation in his struggle for the gospel. There's times when you tell me you're witnessing to somebody or you're talking to somebody. I'm praying, asking God to use you. Please open up an opportunity. Well, clearly, God is sovereign in salvation. This text also tells us that his success in the proclamation of the gospel is tied up in the prayers of those who he has ministered to and with. That's what he's saying. This is also a reminder that prison doors cannot stop the gospel. In fact, he doesn't ask that he'd be released from the prison, but that he'd have opportunity to preach the gospel. Prison doors don't stop it. That person that you've been praying for and you wonder how God's going to do something, no, that doesn't stop. Their hardness of heart does not stop the gospel. He goes on to say, but to speak forth the mystery of Christ for the cause of his imprisonment. The mystery of Christ here is referring to the gospel. This is, the context is the gospel, the proclaiming the truth of what Christ has done and the need to repent and believe on Christ. There's a second specific area. It is for an appropriate boldness. So listen to me closely. For an appropriate boldness to proclaim the gospel. In light of his imprisonment, that he would continually boldly and clearly preach the gospel. Sometimes circumstances can get us in a situation where we are reluctant to say things. And Paul is saying, listen to what he says. He says, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Make it clear. This is a term, by the way, that is never employed elsewhere to describe apostolic preaching that you usually see announced, proclaim, preach. This term, make it clear, was normally used to describe God's revelation. What he is saying to you, what he is saying to me, what we need to be reminded about it, when you're dealing with this book, you are dealing with divine revelation. This is God's mind. And when you are dealing with it, you need God's grace and his mercy and his strength by the power of the Spirit of God when you're doing that work. I'm dealing with divine revelation, and this calls for your prayers. This isn't some ordinary little speech. But this is God's revelation. And so are you preaching it. I need your help. I need your help. I am appealing to you now, not just rhetorically, but I'm appealing to you. We need your help. This body together as we pray together. We need your help. Your Sunday school teacher that might be teaching your children needs your help. Other ministries that we have that are going out, and they need your help. Moms and dads in these churches that are, this church, that are trying to train their children, and they using catechisms and praying and speaking to their children, they need your help. Pray. Pray. If you don't have one of those, have all the phone numbers and stuff in, what's that thing called? Directory. Yeah. I just was doing that to make you stay awake. I just didn't see you, because then you want to answer for me. No, to tell you the truth, I forgot what it was called. get one of those. If you don't have it, if you don't have an up, would you get that? And then start praying through those things. Just pray. Pray for families. Pray for some of the young people in this church that don't know Christ. Pray that moms and dads are able to clearly proclaim the gospel and be living out that gospel. Gracious God and Father, help us. I would ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us in those times in which we are in prayer, that you would use us in those prayers to reach to places and people's hearts that we can't, that only you can, to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, the singles, the young people, the moms and dads, those who are widows and widowers, that we would be careful to pray and ask that you would use them to proclaim the gospel, and Lord, that they would appropriately be bold in giving the gospel. Lord, I thank you for your great patience with us. Thank you that you hear our prayers because of the blood of Christ, not our righteousness. And now as we are reminded about why we can come into your presence, why we are saved, why we can look to you and trust you to walk a life that will give us the grounds to and the boldness to proclaim the gospel through communion, it reminds us of your grace. So I pray that you would help us, strengthen us, and remind us from this wonderful picture that you've given to us to take on a regular basis, not for salvation, but a reminder of what you have done, and we, based upon that, would call upon you and conform us further to your Son. I pray in Christ's name, amen.